Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In our study today in Amos 5 and 6. Now remember, in chapter 2:16, Amos whirls on the people of Bethel, probably, and begins to talk about Israel. He's talked about every other nation round about and caught their interest. But suddenly in 2:16, he turns on the people he was speaking to. And from 2:16 all the way through chapter 6 is a condemnation of Israel. Now notice how he begins in verse 5. He really has a variety of literary techniques and genres to get his point apart. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. Now, many interpreters think he dressed in mourning clothes or ripped his garments and disheveled his hair. That's possible. It doesn't say that here. But what is said, the word dirge. Now, this word for funeral song also is the name for a particular literary genre known by the same name, that is a 3-2-3-2 pattern used in funeral songs. We see it here in this chapter in verses 2 through 6, and then again in verses 16 and 17. And so he begins to do a funeral dirge on behalf of Israel. Now catch the irony. She's in the peak of prosperity, military victory, riches, and he's singing her a funeral song? Well, it really caught their attention. Notice, she has fallen. She will not rise again. Now this is a prophetic perfect. It's speaking about the future as if it's already occurred because it's so certain that it will. The virgin Israel. I mean, many discussions about this. This is the word for virgin. This is not the word Alma used in Isaiah 7:14. This is the word for virgin. Some think it means that she has not been militarily defeated in her brief history. I really think, though, it's the idea of God specially cared for children, that God had protected her and been with her, but that God was going to leave. And I think that's the idea. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to rise her up. Here is the picture of a young virgin being raped and killed, lying on the ground. And that's what's going to happen to Israel. Total military defeat and exile. Boy, what a shocking verse this was to the people at the shrines who were packed with, quote, worshipers. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, and this is, of course, the ideal of Adonai Yahweh, but it sounds funny and just have Lord, Lord. A city which goes forth with 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. A city who goes forth with 100 will only have 10. Now, this is not an emphasis on the remnant that will return. This is an emphasis on the total destruction that will occur to the military might of Israel. Now, in verse 4, I'd like to show you the map, if I could, please. We're going to be dealing with three cities, and I want to show them to you. Gilgal, right there across the Jordan River. This is the site where Joshua set up the stones he got from the Jordan River, right there. First cultic center. Now, Bethel is the site of where Jacob met God, the ladder from heaven, the angels descending and ascending. And that's a very holy site back in Genesis. And it's also the site of the southern calf worship. Notice it's only about 10 or 12, 15 miles from Jerusalem. And that's where Jeroboam the first set up one of the golden calves. Now, then it's going to mention Beersheba way down here in Judah, right on the southern border between Judah and the desert, Beersheba. And those are the places that we're going to be mentioning. Now, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me, live. Two imperatives. Matter of fact, this place is full of imperatives, this chapter. Seek me, live in verse 4. Seek in verse 6. Seek in verse 14. Hate, verse 15. Love, verse 15. Establish, verse 15. All imperatives. Seek me. Notice the emphasis on the personal aspect. Now, the word seek in Hebrew usually meant go to a sanctuary, offer a sacrifice. But because of the context of verse 5, it can't mean that. He's saying, seek me personally, apart from the sanctuary, apart from the sacrificial system, and live. That's an imperative. It's saying, if you seek me, you'll live. And the implication is, if you don't seek me personally, you will not live. Now, notice in verse 5, we have here three of these cultic centers I mentioned to you. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. These were all illegal cultic centers according to the prophets of Israel. And the Beersheba is mentioned in 2 Kings 23:8. Now, it has also a series of many Old Testament personages coming here. Genesis 21, 14 and 31, Genesis 26, 25 through 33, and Genesis 46, 1. And so there's a little play in the Hebrew language where it says, "And Gilgal will certainly go into captivity." There's a play on those Hebrew words. Then when it says, "Bethel will come to trouble," now "come to trouble" is literally not know nothing, something like that. And in Hosea 5, 14, I believe, let me look, right? Hosea 4:15, Bethel, which is house of God, Beth-El, is called Beth-Aven. House of God has been changed to house of nothing, or house of idols. And that's what it seems he's referring to here. Yeah, in verse 6. "Seek the Lord that you may live." There's an imperative again. It seems to imply in verse 6 and 7, and verse 16 and 17, or excuse me, 14 and 15, that there is a small chance that if they repent, God will turn his wrath away. It's a small chance, but it's not very much hope. "Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph." Now, I've told you these northern ten tribes since 922 B.C., when the kingdom split between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam the first, the Ephraimic labor leader, that the northern ten tribes are known as Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. Well, this is the first time that I know of they're called the House of Joseph. That's a pretty good title. As you know, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They both inherited, and they're the largest and most populous of the northern ten tribes, so House of Joseph. And it consumed with none to quench it for Bethel. Look at verse 7. "For those who turn justice into wormwood." Now, the Revised Standard Version has a vocative here. "Oh, you who turn." Which it is, I'm not real sure. Notice where it mentions justice into wormwood. Now, wormwood is a term that's used for any plant that is bitter. Friends, I want to say a word to you about our modern society. We claim to be in a Christian country, but I want to tell you, America is just as unjust as ancient Israel. You say, "Oh, what do you mean?" Let me ask you a question. How many wealthy people are convicted of major crimes? How many wealthy people are on death row? How many poor black and poor Spanish people are on death row? Friends, if you got the money, you can hire the lawyers and they can almost get you out of anything. That's not justice. That's legal maneuverability. There's no justice here. Just clout, who you know, what you have, who's your mama. Friends, justice is what God wants. Then it says, "And cast down righteousness to the earth." Y'all will see Isaiah 28, 2 and 3 for the allusion here. It's the idea of casting righteousness down, which is the word for God's standard. Righteousness or standard or just all come from the same root, which means a measuring reed. "Cast it down and trample on it." Now, in verse 8 and 9, we have another poetic doxology to God as creator. There's three of these little passages in Amos. We mentioned one back in chapter 4, verse 13. Here's the second one in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And the third is in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. It's praise to God as creator. Look what it says. "He who made the Pleiades and Orion." Now, the Pleiades in Hebrew means the heap, and it means a cluster of bright stars. Okay, that's what they're referring to. They are bright and seasonal. And Orion is the Hebrew word for fool or foolish, maybe in the sense of rebel, because the ancients attributed Orion, the constellation, to Nimrod in the Old Testament. But I think here again we're saying God is the creator and controller of heavenly bodies, because Babylon was really the center of astral worship, and we know that Assyria also had star gods, okay? Now it says, "and changes deep darkness in the morning." This deep darkness is the word in the Psalms 23:4 that means valley of the shadow of death. Now I think deep darkness is better. You ought to see chapter 4, verse 13 for the other hymn. Then it says, "who also darkens day into night." God is the controller of the seasons. God is the controller of the fertility, not Baal. Now, notice you might want to compare Psalms 139, 11, and 12 here, all right? This deep darkness may be a reference to Sheol, God controls the dead, and then darkness to light may be an idea of the seasons or rain, that kind of thing. Then he says he pours out on the surface of the earth the waters of the sea. Now, that may refer to the preciousness of water to a desert community, see Jeremiah 2:13. It may refer that God controls the rains, not Baal, or it may be a reference to the flood, and I'm not real sure which one it is. Then notice it mentions, the Lord is His name. This is the word Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is a form of the Hebrew verb to be, which we see in Exodus 3:14. So really it means the ever-living God, that's something like that. Look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Now, the gate, of course, is the place of justice in the ancient Near East. What we have here, basically, is a place where all the elders met and settled disputes. A good place to look for this would be Ruth 4, about Ruth and Boaz, and also Deuteronomy 25, 1-3. Well, as the elders met together, someone stood up for the poor and tried to defend them. When they did, that person that stood up for fairness and honesty was ridiculed, put down, abhorred, hated. And so we look over in verse 13, nobody, even the honest, would stand up anymore because of the price that it caused. The word abhor is related to the word abominations, which is used of idols. They grinded their teeth, almost, is the idea, against one who tried to stand up for the poor. Verse 11 shows they were imposing unfair things on the poor people. Notice it says, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. They had the most expensive, luxurious houses of the day with well-fitting stone. But God goes back to Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about the cursing and the blessing. And in Deuteronomy 28:30, it says, if you forget my laws and you impugn my statutes, I want you to know that you'll build houses, but you'll not live in them, and you'll plant vineyards, but you'll not eat of them. And here it literally comes true. In my Bible, I have a little note that says, they collected unfair rent from the poor. God collects rent from them. Exile. Now, in verse 12, we have the distress of the poor, the bribery of justice, and all of that. Verse 13 has been doubted that it refers to Amos because it seems so out of context, but it seems to be a proverb of the day. In verse 14, it says, seek good and not evil that you may live. Notice in verses 4 and 6, it said, seek me, personal. But you see, much like the New Testament, especially like John 3:23, there are two sides to biblical faith. One is knowing God, and one is loving your brother. And so here we have seek good, not evil, as the moral side of God, as the doctrinal side is in personal relationship. Notice it says, and thus may the Lord, the God of hosts, be with you. That's the greatest promise we have. Like in Psalms 23, lo, I'm with you always. I'll go through the valley of the shadow of death with you. And that's the idea here. Just as you have said, they were speaking these pious words about God being with them, but in reality he was with them for judgment and not for deliverance. Hate evil, imperative. Love good, imperative. Establish justice in the gates, all imperative. In Amos, he didn't see any distinction between the secular and the sacred. All of life belonged to God. Worship day belonged to God. Business belonged to God. For Amos, there was no such thing as business is business. And there isn't for us as believers either. Verse 16, therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas. As in verse 1, the prophet alone is singing a funeral dirge. Now, because of the judgment of God in 16 and 17, everybody is singing a funeral dirge. The word alas, alas in verse 16 is a word of woe that starts out many of the funeral songs. I shall pass in the midst of you in verse 17. This is God, the same phrase used of God passing through Egypt with the death angel in Exodus 12:12, the night of judgment of the Passover. Verse 18, the word woe or alas, an interjection of grief for the dead. You who are longing for the day of the Lord. This is a reflexive participle, which means you who desire for yourselves the day of the Lord. They thought God was going to come. They were looking for the second coming, if you please, in our terms. But they thought they were going to be blessed because they were so religious. And God says, you're right, I'm coming, but I'm coming in judgment against you, not in peace. Notice verse 19, what irony. They're going to see a lion. They're going to run from a lion and turn the corner. There's going to be a bear. They're going to run in the house and close the door and think they're safe and lean against the wall and a serpent's going to bite them. What they're saying is there's no escape from the justice of God, no place to hide. God will bring it about. Now notice in verse 21, what a shocking phrase. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Now the literal Hebrew there is, nor do I smell your sacrifices. What's it saying? These people were very religious, but they were ritual-oriented instead of personal relationship-oriented. It was their attitude that was the problem and the location of their sacrifices, both. Listen to what he says. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. See Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. Then it says, I will not even look at your peace offerings or your fatlings, specially fattened animals, especially prime animals for sacrifice. Look at verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Music without the proper attitude is an abomination to God. These great hymns we sing Sunday by Sunday, if we don't mean it with our heart, we ought not to sing it. Because God looks at our attitude, and even great music that's not done in reverence and honor and holiness of God is an abomination. Now, he says, what I want is, verse 24, I want justice to roll down like waters and righteousness an ever-flowing stream. God desires action, not just religious words. Sounds like James, doesn't it? I've put the side of my Bible. True faith is what we are, not what we do. But who we are can be clearly seen in what we do and how we do it and why we do it. Now, continues in verse 25, very difficult. Many have said verse 25 teaches that Israel, I'm talking about the whole Jewish nation, did not offer any sacrifices in the wilderness wandering period from Egypt, 40 years. But there are passages that say they did offer serpent sacrifices. I think that Amos is not trying to teach they never offered any sacrifices, but that they were involved in idolatry is what I think he's teaching. Now in verse 26, I want to show you a graphic on these Syrian star gods. We have two specific ones mentioned. If you look at different translations, there's a lot of variety here. The first one there is an Assyrian war god. It's called Adar-Melech. It's a Hebrew word for King Saturn. King James translates it Buth of the King, but that's unfortunate. The second god there is also an Assyrian star god. It's identified with the planet Saturn. I think verse 26 is not dealing with the 40 years of wilderness wandering in the past, but is dealing with the future exile that's going to occur. And so I think because the children of Israel did not know about Assyrian star gods during this period, hundreds of years earlier, it's only that they know them now because they've come in contact with Assyria. So I think 25 is the 40 years of the Exodus. I think 26 is the future exile into Assyria in 722 B.C. Now, verse 27, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. You ought to see Amos 9:3, 10:6, and 11:5. Now, in chapter 6, what we have is a series of phrases that are used. The same phrase, those who, used in 1b, 3, 4a, 4b, 5, and 6. We're talking about people who characterize this kind of group. And we're talking about the rich and the luxurious and the cheaters and those kind of things. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Now here we have a word to Judah, which is Zion, and Israel with its capital Samaria. Samaria physically looked impregnable. 3-year siege it took to make this capital fall. What it's saying is they're either trusting in their religious rituals or in their government that it can't fall. Friends, doesn't that sound just like us? We're so arrogant and prideful about our religious place in America, and we're trusting in our government to give us deliverance. It will not happen. It did not happen then. It won't happen again. Notice where it says, the distinguished men are the foremost of the nations. Now, what we have here is literally the pierced men, the marked men. They're marked by their fancy clothes. They're going to be the first to go into captivity, I think is what it's saying. To whom the house of Israel comes. God's poor must come to these fancy dens for loans and money, and they're just really taking advantage of them. Verse 2, go over to Calneh. Now, Calneh is mentioned in Genesis 10:10 and Isaiah 10:9. It's a city on the Euphrates River, way to the north and to the east of Israel. But I think it's too far away to really be applicable. There is another city mentioned in the Assyrian documents a little bit north of Hamath, well, I think about 150 miles north, really, that was a leading center. And it's called C-A-N-L-N-O in the Assyrian documents. I think that's what it's referring to, these two larger nations that are also fallen. Let's see. Notice in verse 4. those who recline on beds of ivory, ivory inlays, who sprawl on couches, having a banquet on their silken couches, laying down, eat lambs from the flock and calves in the midst of the stall. These were specially raised animals, corn-fed beef, we would call it. They just sit around making up new songs. Verse 6, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Now, not so much they're using sacred bowls for the wrong purpose, but they're using, instead of having a 6 or 12-ounce can of beer, they're drinking a keg to themselves. It's huge sacrificial bowls. So they're drunken, gluttonous orgies they're talking about here. They anoint themselves with the finest oil. They have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, from Isaiah 65:11, it's possible this is a magical rite they're going through, as well as a sign of extravagance and wealth and luxury. Now, notice it says they're going to go into exile in verse 7. The brawlers are going to go first. Verse 8, God has sworn by himself. Oh, man. Friends, God's upset. Look what he says. I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I think God hated Israel's fake, false religiosity. And friends, I think God hates our too. I think we are an arrogant, proud, denominational-oriented country, and I think most of what we do doesn't show the love of God, but shows our arrogant pride. And God hates it. It makes him sick at his stomach, if you please. Now, notice in verse 9 and 10 seems to describe the siege, what happens to Samaria when the Assyrian army besieged it for 3 years. There's going to be so many dead people, you can't even bury them. And so they had to cremate them just to keep the plague down. And it's kind of a hard thing to understand, but it seems to be a plague. It's difficult to say exactly what it means, but it's obvious everybody's dead. Even the one-tenth left that came back in chapter 5 are dead now. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. The house of the rich is going to be torn down. The shanty of the poor is going to be torn down. Then verse 12. Verse 12 is a series of questions that in the Septuagint and the Masoretic text expect a no answer. Now, they're very hard in Hebrew to understand, but there seem to be ridiculous questions. Do horses run on rocks or on cliffs? No. Does one plow them with oxen? Now, the word them is asserted in the text because it says, does one plow with oxen? Well, yes, one does plow with oxen. And so many forms have been done to change it. Add the word them, change the word oxen to does one plow the sea? I don't know which it is. It's meant to be an absurd question. You don't plow rocks with oxen. You don't plow the sea. It's a pretty good idea of what we're talking about. As funny as it would be to plow the ocean is as funny as it is, yet they've turned justice into wormwood or poison and the fruit of righteousness to wormwood. You wouldn't expect God's people to be religiously arrogant and falsely treating the poor and living extravagant lives of godlessness, would you? No, it's unheard of. It's unthinkable. Yet that's what happened. That's what happened. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, we have by our own strength taken Caranam to ourselves. Now, possibly these are two towns in the Transjordan area of Gilead that basically Israel may have taken militarily in this period. The two towns seem to be symbolic because of their name. The first one, Lodabar, means know nothing, like idols. The second one means a pair of horns, which emphasize power. Obviously, from the text, they are saying, we are so strong, we're so mighty, we're so militarily powerful, no one can stand against us. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? Just wait and see. This parallels America so much. We think, oh, we're so strong. Friends, God took an atheistic, godless, polytheistic nation, the cruelest nation around, and disciplined his own people. You don't think it can happen today? You're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you. God uses Assyria. You'll see Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14, it says, if your prosperity turns your heart away from me, I'll take your prosperity from you. The greatest curse we have in the modern world is our prosperity. O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. That's meaning from the northern part of the land of Israel, even further, the highest point of the promised land, all the way down to one of the tributaries of the Dead Sea. You ought to see 2 Kings 14:25. Yeah, it's going to fall. The people of God are going to cease to be. And these 10 tribes, very few of them ever came back from captivity. They're almost lost forever. You know, we have a modern heresy called the Worldwide Church of God by Garner Ted Armstrong. You heard of him? Herbert W. Their theory is the northern 10 tribes that are lost became England, and therefore America and England are saved because they're Jews, not because of Jesus Christ. That's just a real modern heresy. These tribes are lost. They become amalgamated with the people. The reason that the Samaritans of Jesus' day were hated so badly is they were half Jew and half pagans that Assyrians imported. And that you see this trend of arrogance all the way through this nation. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again next week for Chapter 7. God bless you.